Morning. I'm not sure who did the scheduling for this quarter, but whoever it was put me down to have the sermon. And the busiest work week I've had probably in my entire life, and a basketball game last night. It was a long week for me. So I'm glad that we're starting a new week. I think there's lots of people starting to take some spring break and some vacations from school and spend more time with family, which is all what we need. And it's what my lesson is about this morning, in part. As many of you know, and if some of you don't know, last weekend, when I got home from work fairly late that evening, the girls had already had dinner, and Finley was kind of wore out sitting in the chair. She'd kind of had a rough day. I think that they'd went down to Silver Dollar City and her tummy was hurting and started to run a fever. And so I took her into the bedroom and we laid down and we were watching the old original version of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood on the TV. And Amanda came in and took her temperature at 101 or so. And she said her tummy hurt. And so she felt like she was going to throw up. So I picked her up and rushed her into the bathroom, as all parents do, because you don't want anybody throwing up on your carpet or in your bed. Tried to make it to the bathroom, and she wasn't able to throw up, and she went limp in my arms. And I held her up, and her eyes rolled back in her head, and we couldn't get her to focus or maintain consciousness. And so I got her shirt off, got her into the shower to cool her down. I thought that maybe the cold water would help to stimulate her and kind of bring her senses back a little bit. And it wasn't working. Amanda was on the phone. She called Ben and Emily to get them over quick so that we could call 911 and have the ambulance come to the house and go to the hospital. I laid her down on the bed as she was starting to begin to have seizures at that time. And she started struggling to breathe. So both Amanda and I have worked in the medical field. We know what seizures are like. We know how to deal with those. But when children start having problems breathing and they have issues with their airway, it goes bad very quick. The tips of her fingers were starting to be a little bit blue and she was starting to choke. Ben showed up. His eyes were about this big and he was out of breath. So I think he must have ran across the field to get to our house to help out. And he was doing everything he could as well, but really it was out of our hands. There was nothing really that we could do except to try to keep an airway open and pray that the ambulance would get there quick. And they did. They got there within about 7 minutes of Amanda calling, and they immediately got her into the ambulance and drove to the hospital. Amanda and Ben followed, and if you've ever been in an ambulance, it's kind of an odd feeling. You know, you never expect to be the one in the front seat with your kid in the back. And through a tiny little window in the ambulance, sticking your head back there, checking every few minutes, how's she doing? You know, not really getting an update or hearing and didn't know if that was good news or bad news. But finally made it to the hospital and she was still having seizures at that time. They lasted about 45 minutes, which was very unusual. Had an MRI. They gave her medicine to basically bring her out of her seizure, which sedated her overly at that time. So ran multiple tests, MRIs, lumbar puncture, blood work, every type of swab and thing you could think of stuck in everywhere. About 1 o'clock that morning, we finally were able to admit her to the pediatric ICU at Cox. She said her first words there as we made it into the ICU and then was pretty much exhausted and then woke up the next morning and started to improve after that. Amanda and I are really thankful. Not just for her recovery, but we're also thankful for our family here, for your thoughts and your text messages and your calls and your prayers. So, we're not the only ones that have been in that situation. And I'll pull myself together here in just a minute and we'll get into our lesson. But there's 3 reasons why I wanted to share that story with you this morning. And I want to talk about each of those three things through this lesson. Number one is to remind us that God is in control, supreme control over all things in this world. The second reason why I bring this story up is to thank you for your kindness. And the third is to just remind us how precious our kids are. One of the truths of the Bible that I know I, and I know you do too, embrace very deeply is that God has supremacy in all things. None of us who have lived a few decades, me, almost 30, Luana, 80, none of us who have lived decades hold that truth of God's supremacy without trembling and fear. We know that the joy that we pursue, the joy that we hold in Jesus Christ, is always interwoven with sorrow. There is no joy without sorrow. The Bible describes Christ's servants like this: we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Life is not simple. There's pleasure and there's pain. There's sweetness and there's suffering. There is joy and there is misery. And there is life and health, and there is death and disease. And therefore, Christian emotions are not simple. We find that we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we also weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. And there is always, always someone we know who is rejoicing, and there is always someone we know who is weeping. And so we must learn as Christians that secret of being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so I ask God in the most humble and sincere way, God, why did you make a world that is full of trouble and sorrow? And I think that he responds to me and he responds to you with three right reasons. Number one, God planned the history of redemption and permitted sin to enter the world through our first parents, Adam and Eve, as Eddie talked about in the Lord's table. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this: God, who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. In other words, before there was any world that was created or any sin that needed forgiven, God planned saving grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Adam's sin was no surprise to God, and permitting that sin was part of the plan so God could reveal His mercy, His justice, His wrath, His patience, and His wisdom in ways that never could have been revealed if there was no sin or if there was no Savior. In conclusion, for point one, God planned and permitted this sorrow. The second reason why I think God has made a world that is full of trouble and sorrow, we find that He has subjected this natural world to futility. It's not a word that we use very often today. That is, God put the physical world under a curse so that the physical burdens we see around us in diseases, in sickness, calamities, and sometimes death would become a vivid picture of just how horrible sin really is. In Genesis chapter 3, as we've studied with our progression through the Bible, we find that after the first sin, there was a curse. There was a curse for Satan. There was a curse for Eve. There was a curse for Adam. And the ground, the earth, the physical creation was also cursed. Listen to Romans chapter 8. I want to read a few verses. If you'd like to turn with me, this is a very good passage to pull some of these things together. I want you to think, as Paul's writing here, think of all the words that he's piling up that sound sorrowful and tough. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. And here he really digs in deep. He says in verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into this glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, God subjected the whole creation to futility, bondage, misery, suffering, and death. Paul just keeps piling and piling all these things on in this passage here. It was not Adam who subjected the world to futility. It was not Satan who subjected the world to futility. It was God Himself who permitted this. And why did He do it? What does it say in verse 24? We were saved in what? In hope. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. God wanted to create in you a hope for an eternal home beyond. And if we get too comfortable living in this world with the pleasures of it, what hope do we have of a better place? God disordered our natural world because of the disorder that we created in the spiritual world. Can you imagine how badly that must have made God feel? And yet all we seem to feel is our own physical pain. Our physical pains are God's picture of what sin is like in the spiritual world. I wish we could all feel and see more deeply just how painful it is to treat our sins and ultimately treat our Maker with a casual attitude, or ignore Him, or distrust Him, give Him less attention in our hearts than we do to our jobs, or to the amount of tread that we have left on the tires on our car. Therefore, God shouts to us in our sickness, in our pain, and in our calamities to wake us up to get a grip on sin. And He gives us this hope that I mentioned to persevere. Verse 20, He subjects it in hope. And verse 24, He saves us in hope. And I just don't understand how people who don't have the Lord like we do make it through suffering and pain without that hope. The third reason that God made the world full of trouble and sorrow is so that followers of Christ can experience this truth: that Jesus Christ is more valuable and satisfying than all the pleasures, all the comforts, and all the treasures this world can afford. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The prophet Habakkuk said, it is amazing and beautiful words, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You can take away everything, but I will continue to joy in the God of my salvation. Trouble and sorrow in this life are meant to wean us off of the poisonous pleasures of the world and draw us to Christ, who is our everlasting joy. There's number one. Now for a shorter reason that I told you Finley's story. I said I wanted to thank you. Ben, thank you for coming over. Mom and Dad, Clayton, I know you've been through it. Everyone who took the time to pray, the gifts, thank you for the balloons, the unicorns, the Pez dispensers. It was like a second Christmas at our house. On Wednesday night, when we were headed home, because the... our normal way that we go by the Finley River, the mill over here, is having work done on it. We're having to go up the other direction to the stoplight and turn right. And so just before the stoplight is the fire station. And so just kind of on a whim on Wednesday, we stopped into the fire station and I buzzed the bell because it was locked. And the guy came up and I told him what had happened. And he said, yeah, we were on that night. So he went down and got the two guys that showed up at our house. And so Finley and Avery got to say thank you to them. Romans chapter 12, verses 5 and verse 10. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 26. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So you, or we, are the body of Christ. All right, the third reason that I shared this story about Finley was to remind us just how precious our young children are. Not counting the heartbreak of miscarriages and the genocide of abortion, there are 14 million children that die before the age of 5 every year. If we could put a face to every one of those kids, if we could hear the cries of the parents, the struggling and the sighs of those children, imagine the grief that would fill the oceans. And yet we see those things one at a time in our families and in our church. I want you to imagine what it's like for God, who hears every parent. I want to read a passage from Mark chapter 9, talking about the value of our children, and not just our children, all children. Mark chapter 9, Jesus, as he has done many times, is traveling with his apostles, and they have misunderstood a lot of the things that he has tried to teach them. And one of the things had come up is a dispute about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they talked about this as they walked along the road. And so in Mark chapter 9, I want to read a few verses beginning in verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12 to them. And he said, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." In this passage, Jesus says two very powerful things that transform the way that we relate to children. And in between those two things that he says, he places a real living child. Those two things are in verse 35 and verse 37, with the child in between. The first thing that Jesus says is in response to the fact that his disciples were discussing and disputing who would be the greatest, in verse 34. And to this, Jesus responds with his first message. Verse 35, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus challenges their quest for greatness by telling them that it's not about putting yourself first, but putting yourself into a position to serve others and to be a blessing to others. He doesn't condemn them wanting to be great, but he clarifies that the path to greatness is not up, it is down to serve. Before he says the second thing, what Jesus does is he takes this child and he puts it in the middle of the 12 apostles. And he says in verse 37, I wanted to ask a question. Why did Jesus bring this child amongst the apostles and proceed to pick the child up in his arms? What does this child have to do with the apostles' quest for greatness? I think if you were there, it would make absolute sense, or if you can picture it in your mind, it makes sense as well. The point is so clear that Jesus didn't even have to say it or explain it. The point is, I think, that the children and the child that he brought into the midst is among the all that is referred to in verse 35. You shall be the servant of all, including this child that's in my hands. If you would be great, apostles, if you want to be first, you must be the servant of a child. You must take time for children. You must not look down on or despise children. Men, we must not say that this is a woman's job. We must not complain about teaching class downstairs or changing diapers. So if the point about teaching servanthood is aimed at the apostles, why does Jesus use a child? A child has nothing to gain politically by being served by you or me. Children won't give speeches about how great we are, it being helpful to them. In fact, they pretty much take everything for granted. They don't make a big deal that we pour our heart and our souls out for them as little children. And so children, I think, prove more clearly than any other kind or age of people whether we are truly great or not, whether we live to serve or whether we live to be praised. And now comes the second thing that Jesus said in verse 37. And this was a totally unexpected response. He says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus here connects the value of the child to the value of himself and his Father. I'm convinced that the best way that we can serve our children is to receive and care for them in the name of Jesus Christ. The most important blessing you can give your child and other children is to give them Jesus. And believe me, that is something that is better caught than taught. I want to wrap up with these few thoughts and then one last passage. I'm starting to find out more and more that parenting is inescapably the work of waiting. As a parent, especially to young children, you are constantly devoting your time and energy into something that doesn't produce immediate results. It's unclear, and at 100 different turns, whether what you're doing is right and if it will have lasting effects on your kids, which is tough because it's the lasting effects that we're really after. You know, I don't know if I'll ever see my daughters get married. We've got a son on the way. Rachel was, I think she was 99% sure. We'll find out again in about a week. But, you know, I don't know if I'll see my son grow up to be a courageous man. We just don't know as parents. Parents can never know. And so much of what we do is an investment in the unseen. And therefore, it is profoundly faith work. It is waiting work. There's a short prayer of David in Psalms chapter 143. If you'd like to turn there with me, this will be our last short passage we look at. Psalms 143. Keep in mind, this passage is about David, who's dealing with a very difficult time. His enemies have surrounded him. So it's not just about specifically parenting. It's not on the methods or procedures of how we need to parent our children. But instead, it's about the posture of our hearts as parents. I want to read verse 7. Sometimes parenting probably feels like we're surrounded by a bunch of enemies. It can get kind of crazy and wild. I can't imagine what the Welty's house is like, but it's enough with two. So David pleads to God. He says, "Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you." So two petitions of David, each followed by a reason. The first petition, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, and the reason, for in you I trust. Petition number two, cause me to know the way in which I should walk, and the reason, so I can lift up my soul to you. David's prayer simply says, let me hear and lead me on. There are so many decisions we make, so many things that come up. Sorry. As parents, we can't do that by ourselves. We need to hear God and we need Him to lead us. I apologize for being so emotional today. But I wanted to share that story with you, and I wanted to bring up those three reasons as to why I shared it. Again, to remind us that God is in supreme control of this entire creation, and He has subjected it in futility, but yet in hope, so that we don't get too planted in here and live for today, but live and plan for tomorrow and a future with Him. Again, to thank you for your kindness. And third, to remind us of just how precious our young children are. This morning, if you realize that this world is subjected to futility and you don't have the hope that you need in a Savior, Jesus Christ, now is the time to do something about that. Won't you come as we stand and sing?